Well, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles once again to the book of Romans. And we are, for the last time, in the fifth chapter. So we're going to finish up. I hear some snickering there. Let me get this electronic gadget sorted out here. Okay, here we are. So, Romans chapter 5, and I want to just take one final look at a couple of passages that we've already looked at them in the larger context of the fifth chapter, but I wanted to just kind of use these two verses here, verses 18 and 19, to talk about a very relevant topic, especially tonight, and that would be the cross of Christ, the death of Christ. Of course, we're just a day and a half away from Good Friday, so I thought it would be both a nice way to wrap up the fifth chapter as well as a nice way to kind of just prepare our hearts for what's coming here over the weekend. So verses 18 and 19, Paul says here in Romans 5, 18 and 19, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Now, Paul is speaking, or Paul in speaking of one man's righteous act and one man's obedience, is referring specifically to Christ's death on the cross. Jesus, of course, was completely obedient to God throughout his entire life. He was sinless. But there was one specific thing that Jesus came to do in submission to and obedience to the Father, and that was to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin. So when Paul refers to the one man's righteous act or the one man's obedience, that's what he's referring to. That was the righteous act that made our justification possible, what Jesus did upon the cross. That was the obedience that provides the righteousness that God imputes to those who believe in Christ. And so, with that understanding, that this is what Paul's referring to here, he's referring to the cross, I wanted to just, again, like I said, I wanted to look at the cross. I know we've looked at a lot of these things already. We've touched on some of the things that we'll touch on again tonight. But this is the sort of stuff that, you know, you need to hear it over and over again. You need to get just as familiar as possible with these terms and what they mean. And the thing that I think is so amazing is that right now, this very moment in time, these issues that, you know, some people would have thought were, you know, sort of so outdated and old-fashioned, nobody could be talking about this kind of stuff anymore. This is some of the hottest issues on around the country and to some degree even around the world today, issues that pertain specifically to Christ and the cross and what that actually means. And so I want to look, first of all, real quickly at some of the modern and unscriptural views of the death of Christ. Then I want to proceed to looking at what the Bible teaches on the subject. And the reason that I want to touch on these theories is because although they were prevalent at one point and then sort of just kind of went dormant for a long time, these kinds of theories have been resurrected. There's a lot of this kind of discussion going on once again, not only in theological circles, but to some degree because of the internet and, you know, the worldwide reach of it, this kind of conversation is going on all over the planet. So there are those that look at what the Bible says about the death of Christ, and they don't particularly like what it says, so they develop theories to explain away the things that they're not comfortable with. So one of those theories about the death of Christ is known as the martyr theory. And in the martyr theory, Christ's death was similar in kind to that of any other noble man who has given up his life as a sacrifice for a principle and for truth. So it was a cause that Christ was dying for. He was giving up his life as a martyr for the sake of some, you know, truth. That's the martyr theory. There's also the moral example theory. The moral example theory says that Christ's death has an influence upon mankind for moral improvement. The example of his suffering ought to soften human hearts and to help man to reform and better his condition. So a person looks at what Jesus did and they say, oh, you know, Jesus died on a cross. He gave up his life. That touches me. I need to change the way I behave. I need to change my outlook. So that's the idea behind the moral example theory. And then, although there are others, we'll just limit it to three. The final one here is the love of God theory. So Christ died to show people how much God loved them and to reveal a God of love. Now, in each one of these, there's a little grain of truth. Christ did die in a sense as a martyr. He did, of course, to some extent, set an example. And he did also, through his death, show us the love of God. After all, the scriptures say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But yet all of these views leave out one essential element. And they leave out the primary purpose of the death of Christ. And that essential element is atonement. Christ's death being first and foremost to save us from sin and from wrath. And that's the thing that is highly unpopular. Has been unpopular in the past and is unpopular today. And I'm going to show you in just a second how, like I said, relevant this whole discussion is. So in looking now at what the Bible teaches about the death of Christ, let's first of all look at the essence of Christ's death. What was happening here? What was the essence of it when Christ died? The first thing, and we've talked about this before, but again, I want to bring it up because this is especially relevant. He died as a propitiation. We've used that word. We've explained it. Let me remind you of what propitiate means. It means to satisfy God's justice, to appease God's wrath. So Christ died as a propitiation. Paul, we studied this already. Paul stated that very clearly back in the third chapter of this epistle to the Romans. It's stated in various places throughout the New Testament. Unequivocally, the New Testament says Christ died as a propitiation. This, the current issue of Time Magazine, dated April 25th, 2011, the current issue of Time Magazine, the cover page, the issue is dealing with this. The cover page says, what if there's no hell? You know, around Easter time, they always seem to try to do some thing that's somewhat religious, somewhat related to, you know, Christianity and so forth. And inevitably, they always come up with the most liberal, non-biblical perspective on it that you can find, and they've succeeded in doing that once again with this particular article. But that's the title of the article, What If There's No Hell? And then underneath, this is what it says. A popular pastor's best-selling book has stirred fierce debate about sin, salvation, and judgment. The book that they're referring to here is the book, the new release by a guy named Rob Bell, and the book is called Love Wins. Now, this thing has created a firestorm, not just across the country, but in many different places around the world. I just got an email yesterday morning from London, and basically they asked me, hey, you know, are you doing anything on this book? Because we need some material, because Rob Bell's here today and he's being interviewed on the Christian radio. And so, you know, this thing is spreading like wildfire. Now, the interesting thing, the book deals, you know, the main emphasis in the book is questioning whether or not there is hell as we understand it, or as we have understood it from what we believe the Bible say. He actually doesn't deny that there's a hell. He just doesn't think it's the way the Bible seems to describe it. And he also thinks that there's a possibility that you could get out of it after a season. So he almost believes in sort of a purgatory type of a thing. But along with the issue of hell, this whole topic of propitiation comes up. And so let me give you a quote from the book, Love Wins, in regard to this subject of propitiation. This is what Rob Bell says. He says, many have heard the gospel framed in terms of rescue. God has to punish sinners because God is holy, but Jesus has paid the price for our sin, and so we can have eternal life. Of course, that's what we believe the gospel to be. He says, however true or untrue that is technically or theologically, what it can do is subtly teach people that Jesus rescues us from God. And then he says this, let's be very clear then. We do not need to be rescued from God. Now, this guy is very much, he very much appeals to people on an emotional level. And he always tells stories that are meant to, you know, kind of get at you emotionally so he can then challenge these hard truths of Scripture. I mean, after all, the truth of eternal punishment is a hard truth, isn't it? And if he can kind of get you sort of, you know, emotionally off balance, he's trying to bring people over and persuade them that, you know, the historic view, the traditional view, the view that we've all been taught for all of these centuries isn't really the right view. Now, of course, what he has to do in order to do this is just kind of throw away about half or two-thirds of the Bible. How he builds his case is he just, you know, takes the scriptures that he likes and that seem to support his view, and the numerous scriptures that he doesn't like and disagree with his view, he just completely ignores them like they don't exist. So here's the question. Did we need to be rescued from God? The answer is yes. As hard as that might sound, the answer is yes. Listen to what we read, and this is just one example. Listen to what we read in Hebrews. For if we sin willfully, in the context here, let me clarify this. In the context, the willful sin that is being talked about here is the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. That's the willful sin. He's not talking about, you know, other sins that we might commit through disobedience. He's talking about one specific sin. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Listen to this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The answer is yes. That's what propitiation is. Propitiation means Jesus had to die to protect us from the wrath of God. But Rob Bell distorts it. He twists it. And he leaves out the most important part of it. And that's the part that God is the one who sent Jesus to die. So you see, it's not that God is an ogre. That's how he is presenting God, if we hold on to the traditional understanding. God is this ogre that Jesus has to come and appease. No, God is holy. And because he's holy, and because he's perfectly just and righteous, he has to punish sin. But because he also loves us, he wants to somehow, because of his love, he wants to spare us from the punishment. How does he do it? The Father and the Son devise a plan whereby that can take place. God the Father sends God the Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So the reality is, propitiation teaches us that we take refuge from God in God. So, hard truth, but the reality. But the glory of this deep love of God, that he, the Father, would give his Son, that the Son would actually take it upon himself to bear the sin. He even questions whether we could even consider a God who would require something like this, if we could even legitimately consider him as a God of love. And what he's basically done is he's just overemphasized one attribute of God, love, to the exclusion of the others. So, propitiation, that is what happened at the cross. Secondly, ransom. Jesus was paying a ransom. A ransom means to deliver a thing or a person by paying a price, and the death of Christ was the price to redeem us out of slavery to sin and Satan. These are the terms that the Bible uses. A ransom. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. So Jesus paid a price for us with his blood. Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Epistle chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So he's a propitiation, he is a ransom, and then thirdly, he is a substitution. This is what was happening at the cross. Jesus was put as a substitute in our place. This is the doctrine that is known as penal substitution. Jesus was punished in our place. He was substituted for us. We should have been punished. Jesus bore the punishment. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, that classic passage there where Paul says, for God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you see, these truths, these foundational truths of the Christian faith, that which our whole system of belief is built upon, that which is stated unequivocally in the scripture, this is radically under attack right now. In that particular article in Time magazine, if you read it, you can see more clearly exactly what I'm talking about there. Now, the second thing that we want to look at is the necessity of Christ's death. So we looked at the essence of Christ's death, now the necessity of Christ's death. So why did Jesus have to die? Two things. Number one, the holiness of God. And this is what's happened in our world today. To a large degree, the idea of God's holiness has just completely been obliterated from the thinking process of people. It's almost like people don't even have a concept of that these days. And I'm not talking just about people outside in the world. Of course, you can't expect them to have much of a concept about it. But I am talking about in the church itself. Even in what we would know as the evangelical church. Well, this guy, Rob Bell, he claims to be an evangelical. The evangelical church historically has been the church that believes the Bible, takes it literally, and, you know, is convinced that it's true and it's inerrant and authoritative and all of that. But now within this evangelical world, you find that the whole idea of the holiness of God has just been sort of swept under the carpet. We don't talk much about that today. But that was one of the reasons why Christ had to die, because of God's holiness. Again, let me quote from Hebrews. And the author there is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And of course, if you're not part of the new covenant, you're to some degree still subjected to the old and to the rules of the old. If you're not under grace, there's law that will ultimately be applied against you. But here's what the author says. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire." This is the old covenant. "And to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and to the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Listen, "for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow." And so terrifying is the sight. This is God we're talking about. "So terrifying is the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" What was Moses afraid of? He was afraid of the holiness of God. God is so holy. God said to Moses at one point, Moses said, "Lord, I want to see your face." God said, "Moses, no one can see me and live. You couldn't survive seeing me." What is it about God that we couldn't survive seeing? It's that holiness. As Paul would tell us later, that Christ dwells in unapproachable light. We, again, this is something that's just not part of our thinking process these days. We tend, to some degree, even though theoretically we would not deny God's holiness or God's wrath or hell, sort of on a practical level, we just so emphasize God's love that we just sort of forget about this other side of things. But it's the holiness of God that necessitated the death of Christ. But secondly, it was the sinfulness of man. Whenever someone wants to argue with me about things like punishment, hell, eternal damnation, those kinds of things, what I always say to a person is simply this: you don't understand the holiness of God nor the sinfulness of man. If you understood those two things, then hell would not be a problem for you. We tend to diminish the holiness of God, and we tend to underestimate the sinfulness of man. We don't think we're really all that bad, do we? I was listening to somebody on the radio, Steve Mays. I was listening to Steve early this morning on the radio. And he was talking about, you know, us being sinful. And he said something that was so true. He said, you know, we might look at other people and think, well, I'm not as sinful as that person. But the fact of the matter is, we just haven't had the opportunity. If we had maybe the same opportunity, if we had the same kind of power or privileges or whatever the case might be, we would find out a lot more about what we're really like. But the Bible, of course, tells us the truth about ourselves, the sinfulness of man. What does God say about it? Back in Genesis, we read this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, some people would say, well, that was just the world back there before the flood. That's the way the people were back there. Well, okay, let's move on to Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Some say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament. That's how people were back in the Old Testament. Okay, let's move on to Jesus. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. I mean, how much more needs to be said? Christ died. It was necessary for Christ to die because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. But what is the extent of Christ's death? In other words, who does this apply to? How far out does it reach? Now, there are some who would say that Christ only died for the elect. He died for a select few that he chose, and he did not die for anyone beyond the elect. I do not believe that you can support that by the plain reading of the scripture. I think that is a wrong interpretation. It's an imposition of a view on the scriptures. You're reading something into them rather than bringing a truth out of them. The Bible teaches that Christ, the extent of his death, was for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. Everyone that ever has lived, everyone that ever will live, from Adam to the very last person that'll be born on this planet, those are the ones that Jesus died for. Hebrews 2:9 says this: but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. That's pretty clear. He tasted death not just for some, not just for a select few. He tasted death for everyone. So he died for everyone, but he died for sinners. He died for sinners. He died for the most sinful of the sinners. There's not a single person, as we could maybe just in our minds think of some really horrific, monstrous people that have lived. I mean, there truly have been people like that. The 18th century preacher George Whitefield said that man is half beast and half devil. And I think he was pretty accurate in that assessment. And you can think of some people in human history that surely that was what they displayed in their behavior, their character, their treatment of their fellow men. But even a person like that, as bad as anyone could be, Jesus died for that person. Jesus died for the sins of Adolf Hitler. We use Hitler a lot. He's a good illustration of a monstrous man, or a Joseph Stalin, or any of these other, murderous dictators that have had their moment in history. But the fact of the matter is, those things that they did, those atrocities that they committed, all of those things were placed on Jesus, and he was punished for all of them. So theoretically, any one of those men could have repented and ultimately received salvation. I don't know that any of them did. I highly doubt that they did. But theoretically, they could have, because Christ died for them. But that's the extent of the death of Christ. He died for sinners. And Paul tells us that. We looked at it earlier right here in this fifth chapter. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then as we go on a little bit further, Paul says, if Christ died for us while we were his enemies. So he uses three different terms there. We were without strength. That's the first one. The second one is that we were sinners. The third one is that we were enemies. So the first one sort of implies that, it implies weakness. We're without strength. We just don't have the strength to do the right thing. The second one implies some active disobedience on our part. The third one implies outright rebellion against God. And that's what Christ died for. All of those things. So the extent of his death is for everyone and for sinners. The effects of Christ's death, two things, and then we'll come down to our final point. Number one, the reconciliation. And we've talked about that, but once again, let me remind you, the effect of Christ's death was to reconcile us to God, to bring us back into the relationship that was broken through sin. And Paul tells us that in many of his letters, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So we've been reconciled to him. We've been brought back into a favorable relationship. And writing to the Corinthians, 2 Epistle 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So there's the reconciliation as the effect of Christ's death. And then secondly, death and the devil were destroyed through Christ's death. That's what we're told in Hebrews, that he, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So death and the devil were defeated through the death of Christ. Now, in light of Christ's death, here's what it all comes down to. What does God require of man in light of Christ's death? You know, this is what people need to get. I think about this sometimes, you know. I think, what if I had, you know, what if I had an opportunity to stand before, you know, say the Senate, or, you know, an audience with a president, or maybe I got to meet the royal family, or, you know, some dignitary, you know, some, you know, what would I say? And, you know, I've thought about that. I don't know that it'll ever happen, but just in case, I have thought about it. You never know what's going to happen. But, you know, after thinking about it, and, you know, many people have had those opportunities. It's not outside the realm of possibility. But, you know, I've concluded this is what I would say. I would quote Acts 17, 30 and 31. God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's the message. You know, it's not, hey, we need to get morality back into the nation. Hey, we need to fix the financial problems. Hey, we need to deal with education or take better care of the poor. Those all might have their place. But this is the message. God commands all men everywhere to repent in light of the cross. because that man who died on the cross and rose again has been appointed by God to judge the world. And so whether you're a congressman or a senator or a president or a prime minister or a king or a queen or a prince or a princess or whatever, you know, it doesn't matter. God commands you to repent. That's the real thing. And I think that, you know, sometimes even as Christians and even as the church, you know, we're kind of just sending the wrong message out. You know, God commands you to clean up your act. God commands you to quit abusing alcohol. God commands you to quit sinning sexually. Well, those are all things that God certainly is concerned about. But they're all symptoms of one bigger problem, and that big problem is separation from God. So God calls all men everywhere to repent, to turn away from their sin, to turn to Him so they can be forgiven, so they can be reconciled, so they can come into fellowship with Him, so His wrath doesn't ultimately fall upon them, and they can enjoy what God intended when He created them. That's a relationship with Himself. And so that's what God requires of us in light of the cross. And in closing, I would just ask these questions. Is there anyone here tonight who hasn't believed on Him? Who hasn't called on Him? Who hasn't received Him? If there's anyone here tonight who hasn't done that, wait no longer. Call upon the Lord. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Yield your life to Him. Receive the work that He accomplished for you when He died upon the cross and rose again. Because when it's all said and done, that's all that really matters. That's all that all of life is ultimately boiling down to, that issue right there. What have you done with Jesus Christ? That's the question. That's the primary question. Everything else is secondary. That's the primary question. God sent Christ to die for us. Jesus willingly gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He calls us now to repent, to turn to Him, and to receive that mercy. And you know, it's interesting, as I talking about this book earlier, this best-selling book now, this Rob Bell book. You know, there's somehow this guy has come under the delusion that it's sort of like everybody's already saved, and you're saved by just embracing your humanity. And he just has sort of the warped idea that, you know, everybody's a child of God. That just isn't a reality. And I know that by experience. I lived 20 plus years. I was not a child of God. But I know the moment when I became a child of God. You see, you're not born into this world as a child of God. You're born into this world as a child of wrath. But you become a child of God, not by just, you know, being faithful to your humanity, whatever that means, but you become a child of God by receiving Jesus Christ. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become the children of God.